This is the third of 4 weeks in which we look at the very simple truth that's explained from cover to cover in the Bible, the simple truth that Jesus doesn't change. We read it just like that in various places in the Bible and see it implied less directly in other places. We're looking for 4 weeks at what we can deduce from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, where we read in this concluding chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the point of our investigation is that what was true of Jesus then is true of us today. So what does that mean to us? What's the good news in regard to that truth? So this is the third of 4 parts series called Same Always. And this morning, the sameness of Jesus that we're going to consider is his faithfulness. We'll look at the fact that it's the same. We'll look at what's good about that. We'll look at what's the challenge there. And as normal, we'll take a little incident in the life of Jesus from the days when he walked on earth and see what he was, in this case, that he was faithful, and then start thinking about the fact that it hasn't changed at all. He hasn't changed at all. So the little instance of his faithfulness we look at is John 13, verse 1, which is part of that section of the Gospel of John that explains what he said and did the night before he was crucified. We read in John 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end." The word faithfulness is not used, but certainly this is what we're being told. He was faithful to his people, and he loved them to the end. And what we would read on is, if we gave chapter 13 its due attention, is that that meant, having loved them, he loved them to the end meant, strangely, that he washed their dirty feet. But that's to say he took upon himself the garments and the role and the heart of a servant, of a slave, and he served these people as their slave. He loved them that much. He loved them to serve them. And although it's a common expression that we use not very seriously sometimes, talk about loving someone to death, this was Jesus loving his people to death. For as a servant, it was not only their feet that was were dirty. Their souls were dirty. Their consciences were dirty. They were sinful people, and the wages of sin is death. And so as a servant, he met their needs, and he loved them to death. When we consider all that he did that night that he was betrayed, and everything he did throughout the night and into the next day, which we now call Good Friday, we see how true it is that he loved them to the end. From every angle of that incident, we see his faithfulness to his men, to his people. And you consider the fact that they were not faithful to him, that they ran away when he was in trouble, that they quit on him, that they denied him. It's just absolutely amazing that he remained so faithful to them. So now we take that fact of that stunning faithfulness of Jesus to the people who follow him, and we apply it to our lives as we see over and over again in the Scriptures how this faithfulness is commended to our attention. So our main text this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, down to chapter 3, verse 6, where the word faithfulness is used. Let me read these verses to you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things," that is, they were real human beings, so he became a real human being too, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery." He became a slave for his people so that his people would not continually be enslaved by certain fears. "For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." The writer has been comparing Jesus to the angels, so that's why a reference to the angels there. "He helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." Here it is. "So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That is, to become an offering by which the wrath of God is turned away. That's what propitiation means. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." And there's a reference to his sympathy, his ability to sympathize, which Chris showed us last week in the study. Chapter 3, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So the writer has turned a corner here from comparing Jesus to all the angels in heaven, now to comparing Jesus to Moses, the important leader of the Old Testament. And he says, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. He was a faithful servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Christ was faithful, more faithful than Moses. Moses was as faithful as you'd want a servant in your house to be. But Jesus was faithful like you want your son to be, the one who's going to inherit the whole estate. That was the faithfulness of Jesus. So, what's the same? Well, we could just keep things simple and use the word faithful, but let me use other words to try to get the point home. What's the same is that the Lord Jesus is totally trustworthy. Totally trustworthy. He can be trusted. The Bible says over and over again, he's faithful to the end. Sometimes we read that in the Bible plainly stated. For example, in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says in so many words, but the Lord is faithful. And Paul has one particular aspect of faithfulness in mind. He says he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. His faithfulness is such that you can trust him to guard you against the evil one, against the devil. And this conjures up images from John 13 where he was loving them to the end, even though one of them, Judas Iscariot, had already been invaded by the devil himself. But Jesus washed his feet as well. And we see reference in Hebrews chapter 2 as well about how he became a servant or a slave in order to free us from our slavery to fear because the devil held the death penalty over our heads. That's what it says in Hebrews 2. So sometimes the faithfulness of Jesus is plainly stated, and sometimes it's poetically stated. For example, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, here's a vision, here's an image of Christ, a revelation of Christ. The writer says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Here's Jesus, named by another name. His name is Faithful and True. It's like someone would say, faithfulness is my middle name. But Jesus can say that. His name is faithful. His name is true. He will be a true friend, a true servant to his people. That's what he has always been like and always will be like. Now, I want to show you a detail in the Bible which may in actual fact thrill you as it thrilled me a long time ago when I learned it. The point is that the idea of the faithfulness of Jesus is more prevalent in the Bible than it seems, that is, than it seems to people who only speak English. Some of you only speak English. I only speak English. I feel a bit of a dope coming back from Eastern Europe where no one just speaks one language. How dopey of me. Anyway, it's great to be here where everybody speaks English and I don't have to work through a translator. This is good. People who only read English can only read the Bible in English. That being the case, we are likely to miss how very prevalent the idea of the faithfulness of Jesus is in the Bible. So if you can bear with me and see some details and do some detailed thinking on Sunday morning, let me show you something that ought to make your heart swell and burst. I'm thinking, for example, of a well-known Bible verse, Galatians 2:20. And some of you know this verse by heart. In the English Standard Version, it goes like this. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a very beautiful and important verse. And there in the English Bible, the English Standard Version, in fact, but the NIV and the New American Standard Bible and almost all modern translations say the same thing. It says that this life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. And I don't mean to argue against that. That's a good way of describing our lives. If we are the people who have been crucified with Christ, if we're real Christians, then Christ lives in us, and the life that we live by believing in Jesus, by faith in the Son of God. That's true. But some of you might be in my position, that is kind of old, and memorized this verse in the King James Bible back when almost everybody had a King James Bible. And if you're in that position, then you will know. Otherwise, let me inform you that the old King James Version of the Bible from the year 1611 reads this way, Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Now watch this. "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." No kidding, I can remember in 1972 with this verse in the King James Version written on a little verse card that I was working away on, and I saw that, "Live by the faith of the Son of God." I wonder what that means, the faith of the Son of God. So then I went to one of these newfangled modern translations back in 1972, got a hold of this brand new one, the New American Standard Bible, and saw where it says, "I live by faith in the Son of God." And I said, oh, sure. I guess people in the 17th century, early 1600s, said the faith of when they mean faith in. Uh-huh. And then, though I only speak and read English myself, I caught on to how to read books written by people who speak more than one language, like who speak New Testament Greek, and came to learn that the word translated faith from Greek is also sometimes translated as faithfulness. It's the same word. Whether you want to say someone's faith or someone's faithfulness, you use the same word. And how you would tell which way to translate it depends on the place it fits in a sentence. And when the phrase that it's talking, ascribing faith to is of someone rather than in someone, then the obvious thing might be to translate it as faithfulness of someone's faithfulness rather than faith in someone's faith in someone else. So you could translate Galatians 2:20 this way, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Should switch the slide right about now. There it is. "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So I'm not trying to speak against the idea that someone would say, "The life that I live by faith in the Son of God." That's a fine thing to say. And if that's what Paul the Apostle meant, we should say it too. But maybe it's not what Paul the Apostle meant. Maybe he wasn't saying, "The life that I live by faith in the Son of God." And if you think about it, it is a sort of braggy thing to say. I'm getting by because I got faith. Well, if that's what he said, then, you know, let's brag with Paul. But maybe that word should have been translated faithfulness. Maybe what he's saying is, I don't live at all. It's Christ who lives in me. And this life that I'm living, I only live it by the faithfulness of Christ. I'm a product of his faithfulness. And when I learned that, I thought to myself, man, oh man, if I have to pick one or the other, and I guess I do because the word is translated faith someplace and faithfulness other places, and the language is of the Son of God, not in, that's plain, then, wow. I mean, this is my heart swelling and bursting. I'm thrilled to think that I can say this on the basis of God's word. The life that I now live in the flesh, it's not me, it's Christ. I only live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. Now, if this seems a little quirky, I'll just throw at you Romans chapter 3, verse 3, which is off topic, except that it's a place where the New International Version and the New American Standard Version and the English Standard Version all concede the point. It's a random verse. Here it is, Romans 3, 3. What if some were unfaithful? This is a different topic. It's talking about people who are unfaithful. But then the next sentence reads, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And that phrase, the faithfulness of God, is exactly the same phrase as you see in other places. It's the something or other of God. And the modern translations all agree it doesn't make sense to say the faith of God. So they say the faithfulness of God, which proves that they can do it every time. And they don't. And I wish they would. So I'll leave that to you. This is a Bible study that you can do by yourself if you have a King James Bible. If you don't, you could, you know, ask your dad for his. And here's a place where you'll find the difference it makes. Ephesians chapter 3 says, verse 12, look at this. We have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. That's what it says in the English Standard Version. We have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. That's to say, there's the throne room of God where God is. And here I am outside the throne room, and I'm a little nervous about going into the throne room and walking right up to God. But actually, I have boldness, and I have access to God with confidence. And someone would say, why so bold to walk into the presence of God? How come you've got confidence in your access? And it seems from the English Standard Version that the answer is, I got faith in Him. It's like you got this badge you wear on your sweater that says, I have faith in Christ. And you say to the doorman at the gate of the throne room of God, I got faith in Christ. Let me in. And I don't mean to over-argue. I mean, in a sense, that's fine. You can say, I believe in Jesus, so I'm allowed in. That's true. But use the same grammatical insight and recognize that what you could be seeing in that verse, and I think you should, is we have boldness and access with confidence through the faithfulness of Christ. If you got a little badge to show the doorman, it shouldn't say, I have faith, let me in. It should say, Jesus is faithful. The same yesterday, today, and forever. We have boldness and access with confidence through the faith of Him, through His faithfulness. That's what it's saying. And if you enjoy this game I'm playing, then jot down for yourself Romans 3 and Philippians 3 and go get your grandmother's King James Bible and see for yourself. Thrilling insights that come from this. And I just got to tell you this little story. When I learned this, I was discipling a group of high school kids in my newlywed apartment. Deb and I had this little Bible study. And I taught them this. And at the end of this, you know, kind of offbeat sort of thing, Bruce, real keen kid in the group, said, And I said, what's that mean, Bruce? And he said, I'm going to go home and ask my dad. And I thought, that's fine, you know. I mean, I don't mean to be running around the edges of anybody's parental influence and so on. I said, yeah, that's good. And I just thought he meant, you know, I'm going to go talk to my dad about a new idea. But then I found out the rest of the story. He says, yeah, my dad was one of the translators of the New International Version Bible. I'm going to ask him what's going on here. So I thought, this is going to be really interesting next week. Anyway, I mean, not every story turns out so gratifyingly, but the next week, with fear and trembling, I say, Bruce, talk to your dad? And he said, yeah, I did. Your dad, the translator of the New International Version? He said, yeah, that one. And I said, so what'd your dad say? And he said, my dad said, it says what it says, because I lost the argument. This was good news. You know, I mean, at least there was a discussion around the translation, and there was at least one guy on the translating board who saw what somebody had shown me to see. Anyway, I throw this out at you to raise in your mind the idea that isn't this true, even if, you know, even if you want to debate the actual rendering of the translation, that what we've got and what we're able to do and our bold access to God is all about the faithfulness of Christ. I mean, even if you want to read it the other way, by faith in God. The thing that makes faith in Christ so important is His faithfulness to us. Because when you're talking about your faithfulness to Him, there's not that much to talk about. And we should not miss the fact that the faithfulness of Christ that's depicted from cover to cover, and we saw particularly in Hebrews 3, is, understand this, in the first place, not so much His faithfulness to us in itself, but rather His faithfulness to us as a product of His faithfulness to God. It's His faithfulness to God, to the covenant that He and God have established by which salvation is conferred upon the believers. It's His faithfulness to God that is our strength. So we see back in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I think it says verses, well, here comes the slide, verses 2 and 5, it's verses 1 and 2 actually. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him. That's what it says. He was faithful to Him. He's faithful to God. And He's faithful to us because God has given us to Him. And He's faithful with everything God has given Him because He's faithful to God as a son. And that doesn't make it less sure a thing. It makes it more sure of a thing. Our certainties are all based on the promises that God the Father and God the Son share. The things that the Father has decreed shall come to pass through the Son, and the Son's faithfulness to the Father, faithful to the Son. So that's the faithfulness, which raises us to the question of what's the good. If the faithfulness is what's the same, what's the good about that same faithfulness? Well, here it is, pretty obviously. We can trust the Lord with what matters to us the most. You see that? If He's altogether trustworthy, if He's altogether faithful, then we can get on freely with trusting Him with all the things that matter to us the most. Everything that matters to us the most. Our souls, for example. You might remember from 1 Peter, our study of holy hopes, how in chapter 4, Peter was discussing how sometimes we suffer because we do the right thing. Sometimes we suffer for the sake of righteousness. And Peter says to us, in regard to that sort of difficult suffering, therefore, he says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Our Creator, Jesus Christ, who created us, is faithful. So when you're having difficulty and your soul is in peril, here, even when your soul is in peril for doing the right thing, just go ahead and entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Go ahead. Do the right thing. That will be an act of trust. Entrust your soul to your faithful Creator while doing good. And that's when you suffer for doing what's right, which raises the question of what you should do in regard to His faithfulness when you are suffering for doing what's not right, suffering because you've messed up. And what the Bible explains very clearly is even when your suffering is your own fault, because you weren't faithful to God, you can still turn to Him. Knowing that He's faithful, I'm thinking of what John says in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, if we admit to God that we've been faithless, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I just have some sort of hunch, though my hunches are notoriously unreliable, so don't get spooked out here. But I just have a hunch that maybe someone's here today who needs to hear this more than anything else. That if you've been faithless, if you've not been faithful to God, rest in the fact that Christ is faithful. And having loved His own, He loves us to the end. Your faithlessness does not cause Him to lose interest in you. And if you will admit that what you have done was disobedience, if you will confess your sin, then you'll just go on finding Him faithful. Faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If God has led you here to hear that, don't neglect that. God has provided us with a faithful, faithful Savior. And He calls us to confess our sins to Him, assured that we will find Him to be faithful. Well, the good of the challenge, the good of the truth is that we can trust the Lord with what matters to us the most, and our own soul should be on that list, but there's other things that come to mind this morning as well. And the point is that we can trust the Lord with all that matters to us. Parents can trust the Lord with their children. And the dedications that we will see at 11 o'clock today are in line with that. The point is that Jason and Roseanne can trust the Lord with Callum. And Rob and Christine can entrust their son Mark to God. And Aaron and Sarah can trust God about Claire, their daughter. And Russell and Olga can trust God about their sons, Bogdan and Nazar. And Jeremy and Christine can trust the Lord about their daughter, Olivia. Seamus and Merrill can trust the Lord about Samuel. You can. Because we can trust our faithful Lord with everything that matters to us the most. And whether these are first-time parents who are just learning the ropes, or they are experienced parents who've been around this bend before, every parent knows that having a child is having a whole new world of things to worry about. And it never ends. If everything's right with your child, then you can worry about what happens if one thing goes wrong. And if one thing has already gone wrong, you worry about what's going to happen next. Fears and worries are the calling card of a parent. It's just what parenting is like. We talk sometimes about a person who goes around with his heart on his sleeve. Never mind what that means. Parents have their hearts in the hands of these little kids who run around, worrying us with how they live. And that's when they're really small. Then they get older and it just gets more dangerous. Lots to worry about. So what do you do about that as a parent? What you do is what the faithfulness of Jesus entitles you to do. Trust the Lord with all that matters to you the most. just boldly trust the Lord. And some of you know this because that's how you sleep at night on those occasions when you actually do sleep at night. You just trust the Lord for your kids and everything else that matters to you, which brings us to the challenge. If the good is that we can trust the Lord, then the challenge is that we must trust the Lord and trust the Lord enough to obey Him, because that's what faith is. We must trust the Lord enough to obey Him about the things that matter to us the most. Faith and faithfulness are basically the same concept. So if we have faith in Christ, we need to be faithful about the things He's given to us and trust the Lord about these things. We need to obey the Lord in regard to our babies if we're trusting Him to look after our babies. And we need to trust the Lord enough to obey Him about our business if we care about our business at all. And our health if we care about our health at all. And our marriages if we care about our marriages at all. And every relationship, if these things matter to us, then we need to trust God enough to obey Him in regard to these things. Because everything given to us is given to us for a time, as a steward, as a person entrusted. I'm thinking of what Paul said about himself and other preachers of the gospel as apostles. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ, or slaves of Christ, and also stewards of the mysteries of God." He's talking about the gospel, the mysteries of God. And he says, we're stewards of this thing. He says, moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. And please take my word for it, where the English Standard Version translates that sentence with the word trustworthy, it's exactly the same word as faith or faithfulness. It's that same Greek word. It could have said, moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. And I wish it had. Because it gets the point across that if we are entrusting ourselves to the Lord and believe in the good of His faithfulness, we must respond with faithfulness of our own. See, Christ is faithful to us because we have been entrusted to Him. He's a steward of us. So He's faithful to God in regard to what God has given Him, which is the church, which is us. So similarly, God has given us many things: health, the ability to earn a living, relationships, babies, many things. And we're called to obey Him in regard to that because we're stewards. We're servants. And in the story that Jesus told that's recorded in Matthew 25, we see what we want to hear from our Lord Jesus on the final day. His master said to him, Jesus will say to somebody, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we want to hear. We want to be good servants. We want to be faithful with all the things He's given us to look after. Jesus will say, "You've been faithful over a little, I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And we need to be ready to hear Him say that by living the sort of life that deserves to have that said. Because anything short of entrusting ourselves to Him, to the point of trusting Him enough to obey Him in regard to the stuff that He's given, anything less than trusting Him enough to obey Him is bad. It's faithlessness. It's unbelief. The Bible calls it unbelief. And there's lots to be said about people of God who fall into patterns of unbelief. But Spurgeon showed me this month, not personally, but I read a book by him, that there's something you can say to unbelief. You can talk to unbelief. He does so in the November 7th morning reading in the book Morning and Evening. Here's Spurgeon addressing unbelief. This is great. He's thinking about his own unbelief, his own tendency to not believe. He says, here it is. He says, "Oh, unbelief, how strange a marvel you are. We don't know which to marvel more about, the faithfulness of God, which we've been marveling about, or the unbelief of His people. He keeps His promise 1,000 times, doesn't He? He keeps His promises to us 1,000 times. And yet the next trial makes us doubt Him. He never fails. He's never a dry well. If you turn to Him for a drink, you won't find Him dried out. He's never a dry well. He's never as a setting sun. You look to Him for light and He just sets below the horizon. He's never a passing meteor, beautiful, but gone fast. He's never a melting vapor. Yet we are as continually vexed with anxieties and molested with suspicions and disturbed with fears as if our God were a mirage in the desert. God is our rock. You can stand on Him. You can build your life on Him. And we treat Him like He's a mirage, don't we? We treat Him like a mirage. It just seems like He's there, but He's not. God is a mighty fortress. We can hide in Him. And we treat Him like He's made of vapor, like a mirage, like an optical illusion. Oh, unbelief. How strange a marvel you are, says Spurgeon. I love that guy. He makes me feel so bad about the things I should feel bad about. It's good. Makes me feel so good about the God I should feel good about. It's good. And Jesus says, Luke chapter 6 is recorded, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" See, when we take something to God because it scares us not to, we entrust something to God because it so much matters to us, and then we don't very carefully obey Him in regard to that thing, we're just fooling ourselves. We're not trusting God at all. We just say we are. We're treating God like some sort of good luck charm instead of the Lord to whom we're responsible. He says, "Why do you call me Lord? And don't do what I've told you." So this has implications to all of us who have anything that matters. So it has implications to the parents who will dedicate their babies today. And all of you parents, all of us parents who have at other times dedicated our children to the Lord. The Bible has very specific things to say to people like Jason and Roseanne and Rob and Christine and Aaron and Sarah and Russell and Olga and Jeremy and Christine and Seamus and Merrill, who are going to dedicate their babies to the Lord. They are on the hook to obey God in regard to their parenting, because that's what you do to prove that you are trusting in the Lord. And the Bible sometimes speaks very plainly about this responsibility we have to our children. It speaks very plainly to fathers. So, fathers, man up. And look at this. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's a quick summary of a 20-year project. You got this little baby. He's going to be around for like 20 years, longer. And we're told, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But be careful you don't do it in a way that provokes them to wrath. Don't make your kids angry. And there's all kinds of ways that a father can provoke his children to anger. But I think the one that's being referred to here is the particular kind of provocation that comes from a father who claims to be raising his child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, but isn't living according to the discipline and instruction of the Lord himself. Because from my experience, nothing drives a kid squirrely like hypocritical authorities. And especially as a child gets old enough to discern it, especially, you know, I'm thinking the teen years, man, if we don't practice what we preach, if we don't walk the talk, then we're going to have some angry kids. So, you know, we get all kinds of guidance on how to talk to our children, and we should take it to heart. I'm thinking of all that we find in Proverbs, for example, Proverbs chapter 2, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." That's a great, great thing to say to your son or your daughter. But if you say it, not being a parent who actually does walk in the fear of the Lord, doesn't actually live according to the knowledge of God, what's your kid going to think about that? Except that it's all just hooey. It's all just manipulation. And it's all just hypocrisy. Well, I don't mean to end a consideration of the faithfulness of Jesus on a down note. But we're supposed to feel bad about the things that we should feel bad about. But let me bring it back to the beginning, to all of those parents like me who can look back on what we've done and think, oh man, it was not anything like perfect. And yeah, there's been times when I've been hypocritical because I've not been what I'm calling my kids to be. If you're feeling like that with me, let's go back to that night where Jesus loved his people to death. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end of the parenting assignment, to the end of your career and business, to the end of your marriage, to the end of everything that matters to you the most, you can count on Jesus. He will be faithful to you, and he'll love you. He'll love me. He'll love us to the end, because he's that faithful. So we ought not to be overly discouraged, even when we deserve to feel bad about the things that we fail to do or things that we need to correct. Yeah, we need to correct it. We should correct some things. But Jesus is faithful. And the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. Let's pray together.